Good evening. If you will, open up your New Testaments to Romans, the 9th chapter. We're not going to use the verses that are on the PowerPoint. We're going to use verses 1 through 18 as our text tonight. We've been preaching through Romans now, I think probably more than a year, because we've had some months where one of us either forgot or had something going on. But anyway, Ross and I and Dana have been splitting up Romans. And we are wading in deep, deep waters when we come to the place where we are in Romans tonight. If you think with me, to put it back in perspective, those of you that might not have been here, if you back up with me in chapter 8, remember that chapter divisions, all those kinds of things came much later. And think about reading this text, and then all of a sudden you get to what we're going to read in chapter 9. But let's back up and read beginning at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think you would probably agree that that is a high point in Romans. I mean, if we could end the epistle at the end of chapter 8, I think we would have arrived at a great place. We would think that we had been entitled to see something about the gospel in a way that Paul can do it like no other writer in the New Testament. This unbelievable assurance of where we stand in the presence of God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so what a great place to stop. But then remember, it just goes on. So here's what it says. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. Three times I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. And the Holy Spirit bears witness. Because he's about to say something very important. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Why? Because most of the nation is lost. Man, this has this unbelievable high point in Romans. And then just this unbelievable anguish that Paul could say something like, and I think all of us understand this sort of thing, is that we sometimes have kinsmen that we wish that we could die for. You ever think about a mother? Do you think Jillian would take and for that matter, Daniel too. You think in a heartbeat they'd take Hallie Jane's place? Yeah. There's not any of us who are parents who know that anguish, who have actually been there like we were with. I said to them, there are many times we sent Jonathan through those double doors and they carted him off to surgery when he was a little bitty guy. And knowing that there's nothing you can do about that sort of thing, and yet you would trade places in an instant if you could. And so Paul's anguish is so great that he said, if I could be the one that was condemned, in order that all of the nation would be saved, how I would do that. I'm going to tell you what that all say to us. Do you love people around you like that? You know, mostly I think about the checkout clerk's responsibility is to speak English so that we can converse about whatever. And then they're to do their task well. Or if I go up to get on board an airplane and there's certain issues here and certain issues there, I expect the person behind the counter to do their job and fix it. And sometimes I may not be as nice as I ought to be about that situation. But nonetheless, I don't look many times at the people that are next door to me or the folks that are walking down the street with their dog opposite of mine and my dog, me and my dog, and I don't think about the fact they're lost. You know, it would do well for all of us to think about what Paul's saying. Do I have that kind of anguish in my heart for the people that are all around us that are lost? Now I realize Paul has even more so because he is kin to these people ultimately. They come from the same father Abraham physically. And so they are a nation that are all ultimately kin to one another.
So he says at verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That's what we were talking about this morning. And so what the Apostle Paul says at this juncture in verses 4 and 5 is that Israel had such advantages. How is it that they could go from the point of having such advantages, having all these things that he just mentions? They have the covenant, they have the law, they had the promises. To them was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I mean, you would think with all of those blessings, and we'll not take the time to read Romans 3, 1 through 8, but he's already dealt with some of that. They had all of these incredible advantages, so what happened? What happened that the entire nation, for the most part, is lost? And by that stretch of our understanding, so it is today. If they really are the descendants, I mean, if they have followed along the line, nobody knows what tribe they're from. If the Israelis and other Jewish people across this world really are tied in with that Jewish nation that goes all the way back to Abraham, I'm going to tell you, the story's still the same. They're almost all are lost. Almost all of them lost. And so Paul could say the same thing today if he were to say that incredible concern that he has. Well, so then the question is, beginning at verse 6, so, but is it not as though the word of God has failed? But it is not, I'm sorry, read it again right, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. All right? Did God fail would be the question, obviously, that the Jews are going to ask. In fact, throughout this section is a time and again, Paul's going to come back to that sort of thing. Well, I want you to read what he says, and you need to underline this verse in your Bible. You need to score it. You need to drive a marker down, because the next sentence is what's key to all of this. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That's linchpin stuff, folks. Drive the marker down on that verse. Underline and underscore it. God did not fail, because not all that are Israel. And that is key. In fact, physical Israel is not to be equated to spiritual Israel. They're not the same. In fact, John the Baptist had said that, remember? As far back as John the Baptist, and farther back than that, in the Old Testament. In Matthew 3 and verse 9, and do not presume, John the Baptist said, to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That's the point that's being addressed in this chapter. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children like that. Can you imagine out in the wilderness they've come out to Him? And they're, you know, piping up this same thing that the Jews were proud of. And yet, you can imagine all the rocks that were out there that John the Baptist looked at some of them. Can you imagine how mad that made them? I'm going to tell you, He could raise up children to Abraham from stones like what you're talking about. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with what matters before God. I'm going to tell you, that's earth-shattering news to most any Jew who heard this, because they emphatically believed that if you were physical Israel, you were saved because of your physical connection to Abraham. And the rest of chapter 9 and chapter 10, even on into chapter 11, deals with this not physical Israel equaling spiritual Israel. You know, Paul has already dealt with this. Turn back with me, if you will, in Romans, the second chapter. And notice what he says in some key verses about again, who is really the Israel of God. In verse 25, is it circumcision that make you right with God? Verse 25, for circumcision indeed is of value if, condition, you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes theirs. So you're no different than the Gentiles. No different than the pagans. Drop down to verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. How many times did the Old Testament say that? By the Spirit, not by the letter, his praise is not from man, but from God. Drop down into Romans, the fourth chapter, and begin at verse 9. When he's talking about Abraham, he says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. That's what the Scripture says in Genesis 15, doesn't it? How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. What marks a person that truly is a child of Abraham? You've got to walk in the steps of the faith of Father Abraham. And that's true of whether you are physically circumcised or not physically circumcised. You can walk in the steps of your father Abraham, Jew or Gentile alike, if we follow that faith. And so it's not an outward thing. In fact, the prophets constantly said this. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. How many times do the Scriptures say that in the prophets? And this, in Paul's argument, just picks that up. I'm going to tell you, this is a crucial point. You need to remember verse 6. When you're talking to premillennialist friends, Zionists, or whoever, however else you want to word that, dispensationalism, they teach that God has not fulfilled all His promises to the physical nation of Israel. They still harbor in their thinking that one day the Dome of the Rock will be wiped off the ancient site of the temple, and that the temple will be rebuilt, and that David's throne in Jerusalem will be occupied by Jesus physically. That's why when you go down the road on Highway 30 toward Huntsville, there is an Israeli flag flying as proud as it can be in a East Texas guy's house. You go up I-45, and if you know where I'm talking about, around Corsicana and in that area, there's a guy that has all kinds of stuff. He flies the Israeli flag, the Star of David, the blue on the white background. Why is there so much of this stuff prevalent to us? Because people believe that you and I ought to be interested in physical Israel, and that the Israelis today and all that's happened since 1948 is just a fulfillment of what's going to happen. And so they invent all of these things out of the book of Revelation and out of Ezekiel. And one of those prominent ideas is that God has not fulfilled all His promises to the nation of Israel, which if you go back and read, Joshua says, everything God said He brought to pass. Everything was done when Joshua entered the land and conquered it. They teach that the premillennialists do, that the whole physical nation of Israel, modern Israel, must be saved. And that's one of the core beliefs of that doctrine. I'm going to tell you, you need to mark verse 6 down and nail it with them. God's promises were never to all Israel. Ever. And that's the thing that He is about to prove to these folks. One of the things that you could ask is, why would God, through Paul, be in such anguish Himself if all physical Israel is going to be saved? I mean, why would you say that? If in the end, all of them are going to be saved, even those in the past, there wouldn't be any reason to have that anguish that Paul is expressing, if the doctrine that the premillennialists teach is so. All right, two proofs. First proof, only children of Isaac are the children of promise. Read with me verse back up into Romans 9 again, verses 7 through 9. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but, and he quotes the Old Testament, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Alright, what is God saying to us at this place? He is saying to us, proof number one is that Abraham had a lot of other descendants. Ishmael was a mistake that he made at a time when his faith began not to waver in the sense that he doubted God ultimately, but that he believed that this is a process by which he could bring it to pass. He made a mistake, didn't he? You and I live to regret, to be those that have to regret that mistake. Not that the nation, that the people that were formed there are not people that belong to God in the sense of creation. I'm just saying that the whole of the Arab world was a result of that. And all the things that you and I come to understand are a problem in societies that face Islam, you can trace back ultimately to Ishmael. You can trace it back to the sons of Keturah. They were sent off to the east even before Isaac, really finally inherited. He sent all of those. You remember he married Keturah after Sarah died. And so all of those people were sent to the east who also make up those who were they that fathered the Arab nations. Not all children who descended from Abraham are the recipients of the promises made by God to Abraham. All of those Arab nations will say, Abraham is our father. They will say it in the same way that the Jews would say it. But in the end, God is saying He selected one nation through which all nations of the earth would be blessed. And only through Isaac, a very small group of all the great descendants that came from Father Abraham, only a very small group was the one God picked through which all of the peoples of the world would be blessed because the Messiah would come through them. The Jewish thinking would be, we're Abraham's descendants, therefore we are justified from our sins because of this. But what's Paul's argument here? God says there's always been only a remnant that has been justified. There's always been a remnant that has been chosen. That's his argument right now. But I'm extending it, that idea, that spiritually speaking, that's true too. There's only ever been a remnant that God has justified. Only a small group, even within the Israelite nation, is the point that he's drawing, are truly Israel. And he's saying that ought to be evident to you by the fact that he's picked Isaac over all these other sons that came from Keturah and came from Ishmael. The second proof is, he says, beginning at verse 10, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now we're going to come back to these verses in a minute about how God chooses. All I want us to see in it now is the second proof he says is it happened with Isaac's children. Not only was Isaac chosen over all the other descendants of Abraham, but even Isaac's descendants, Jacob and Esau, God picked one over the other. And picking one over the other was a choice that was made by God. And he's going to talk more about that in a minute. A winnowing process has always been in effect. There always has been a smaller group of all of Abraham's descendants who are truly those that God would grant as saying they are the children of promise. They are the ones who walk in the steps of the father Abraham. But right now he just wants them to see in terms of the promises themselves. They were not made to everybody that came from Abraham. So why should you think as a Jew, just because you came from Abraham, they were made, that is, that you walk with God right because you just simply descended from Him. And so now, to come back to the verses that we look at, how did God choose? Because that has some issues within itself. Well, the first thing He says is that when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election, that is, His right to choose, might continue. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. And then those passages that are quoted. Not by works. They weren't even born yet. God chose Jacob over Esau. By the way, and this is a side point, those that would teach that, even among Calvinistic thinking, that babies are born inheriting the sins of their father, you need to nail down verse 11 that says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. That's one of those powerful verses, along with others where the children of were came, you remember, and Jesus said, except you become like a little child, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is one of those powerful verses that say, children have done neither right or wrong. They can't choose in that way. Therefore, they're innocent, is what he's saying. Before they've done anything, God chose. So that's kind of a side note, but a really important note. I'm going to tell you, this is one of the Calvinistic's proof texts that we call predestination. The actual word for it is unconditional election. If you ever see the word acronym TULIP, total hereditary depravity, all right, the U stands for unconditional election. And the Calvinists will use this passage, and it sort of looks like it when you first see it, because it says he chose Jacob over Esau. So it looks like he's saying individuals. So that even in this audience tonight, let's just start saying things like, he picked Rob over Elaine. I'm sorry, Elaine, I'm just illustrating. He picked Diane over Dana. He picked Barbara over Jerry. You thought I was going to say Jerry over Barbara. All right, do you understand what I'm saying? That predestination in its ultimate sense is saying before you ever did anything, God determined you would go to heaven and you would go to hell. And in the purest sense of Calvinism, you can't do anything about it. It's going to work out its way so that you know, it's circular reasoning. If you're a believer, you're a believer because God chose you. Unconditionally. And when you first look at this text, it seems to be that God saves some individuals and God condemns other individuals before they were born. But the question has to be, is Paul talking about nations or is he talking about individuals? And everything in our sense of fairness, that ultimate thing that's put inside of us, argues against Calvinism because we say that's just not right. That's not fair. That you would be judged and condemned to hell regardless of what kind of choices you would make in this life. Of course, they use circular reasoning, saying, well, you make the right choices because God chose you to do that. I'm going to tell you, this passage is not talking about individuals. Not at all. Esau, as an individual, never served Jacob as an individual. But that's what the text says, doesn't it? It says, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved and Esau I've hated. If it's talking about individuals, then you ought to be able to find passages that illustrate that, shouldn't you? But you're not going to find them because they don't exist. Genesis 32, do you remember when Jacob is worried sick about the fact that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 armed men? So Jacob divides everybody and puts the kids and the handmaids and Leah and he puts Rachel in the back and he separates them so that if he attacked one group then the other could escape. And so he's showing again all that favoritism that he did. And so he sends out all of these animals with servants. And as they are to put a great distance between them, when Esau was to come up to each servant, he was supposed to ask, what is this? What is the meaning of all these flocks and herds that you are driving? Here's what they were to say to him. Then you shall say, they belong, to Esau, to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. I didn't put up here on the PowerPoint. Genesis 33:3 says that when Jacob came to meet Esau, he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times. I don't know if that means that he walked along and he bowed down, and he got up and walked further toward Esau, and he bows down again. He does that 7 times. Or he just gets to a certain point in front of Esau, and that 7 being a perfect kind of number that we know in Scripture, that he just bows himself. And you understand, prostrate, he's on his face on the ground, bowing down to Esau. Does that sound like verse 12 to you? See, it's not talking about individuals. Because in the Scriptures, you can clearly show where Jacob thinks of himself being the servant of Esau. The Edomites, though, you can see throughout Scripture, became the servants of the Israelites. David went into Edom and wiped out every male, spent 6 months wiping out every male in Edom. Then he put garrisons in Edom throughout all Edom. He put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. In fact, 2 Chronicles says, 21:10, it was only later, through many descendants from David, it says, so Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Meaning they had been under that rule. Now, it may be that that's obviously what's included here, but probably more so the fact that, especially in light of the Messiah coming through Israel, is that all nations owe that sense of respect, in the sense that God chose the physical nation of Israel through which the Messiah would come. Two boys in Rebekah's womb were two nations. Not how God chooses or elects individuals for salvation, that's not even under discussion. But how God chooses nations to His purposes. God unconditionally elected the nation of Israel over the Edomites. Not because of what nations had done, their forefathers had not even been born. But that God chose the promise to come through the Israelite nation. And thus the passage would say, the older will serve the younger, and Jacob I love, and Esau I hate. He loves all people. He wants to save all people. That's not the point of what that passage in the Old Testament is saying. So the question would arise with a Jew, obviously, and that's what verse 14 says. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. I'll tell you, Paul's answer at verses 15 and 16 is troublesome to me because it just seems to be worse. Read it with me. For he says to Moses, and this is a passage, remember, I didn't intend this to happen, it just happened. That we studied Exodus 33 this morning, and he's going to quote all that again in this passage. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Understand the context of these verses. What Paul is doing before we have trouble with them. Remember what we talked about this morning. God is telling Moses at the golden calf incident, I will wipe out all of these people and start over with you. Moses pleads with him for mercy, saying, then the nations are going to say, this is what you did. You did this to bring them out, to destroy them, and your great name will be unglorified. And so God says, okay, I won't destroy them, but I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going with them. And Moses replies, basically, if you don't go with them, I'm not going with them. And then he asks what we read this morning. Please show me your glory. And the passage that's quoted here that we just read is what Moses was told. As God put him in the cleft of the rock and trailed by him, that he saw the backward parts of God, God quoted this passage that Paul is now quoting. So how does this fit Paul's argument? It shows that God has mercy when people deserve nothing but wrath. And that's the theme of Romans. There's not anybody in this audience except babies and those that mentally are not accountable to God. Children and babies and those are accepted. All the rest of us deserve wrath. It's not what McDonald says, you deserve a break today. No, not ultimately. What we deserve is to be cast into hell for all eternity. That's what we deserve. No one deserves mercy. So therefore, God can't be unjust, Israelites, if you say He's unjust in how He chose in this regard, because everyone deserves. Because that's been the point that he's made all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, that the wrath of God rests upon all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, because of their sin. He isn't being arbitrary. He shouldn't have saved anyone. The marvel is that God is being merciful to anyone, and that He would extend His grace to anyone. And so how foolish for somebody to say, give me justice. Next time you think you deserve better, next time in this life you think I've been ill-treated and you ask for justice, remember ultimately what that means. None of us deserve to have the retirements we have, to have the nice, easy life that America has afforded, to have anything of the blessings that we have. This is all facade. The reality is that one day it all melts away, and every soul that's in here shall stand before God, including me, which God will look at and say, you either had the faith of your father Abraham, You walked in His steps with me. And you were circumcised in your heart. And you obeyed the best that you could. And you asked forgiveness constantly for what you know you are a sinner. But those are the people God will have mercy upon. And He didn't have to extend it at all. And that's the point of what is going on here. The attention of Paul in these verses is not to be surprised that God rejected Ishmael and Esau, to be shocked that God chose Isaac and Jacob and the Jews were not. They sort of put their thumbs in their suspenders and said, "We're Americans. We ought to deserve the best. We're Aggies or whatever. We ought to deserve the best." And the real surprise is that God would have mercy on any of us. The Jews knew nothing of God's grace and mercy. Why doesn't God just burn us all to ashes because of our unfaithfulness? Because God shows mercy, He has every right to make the conditions of that mercy. Our sin had already separated us from Him. And so He says to us at verse 17, at the second illustration, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' And so then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills." The example of Pharaoh speaks to all of that we could go back in the Old Testament and read, that Pharaoh and Egypt deserved to be wiped off the face of the map. So like thinking of the Nazis or thinking of anybody that... Just take the penultimate of evil. And you know, you kind of just think, man, that kind of nation just needs to be wiped off the face of the earth. And a lot of times they are. Because this is still God's world. Not always, but a lot of times. Pharaoh and Egypt deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth as God did with the Canaanites. But Pharaoh and Egypt were spared until they even... Egypt in that sense exists today. That God said in the Old Testament that I might show my glory in all of those 10 plagues and then the destruction of their army at the Red Sea, that my glory might be manifest. And to the point that hundreds of years later, the Philistines are in battle array against the Israelites, and the Ark of the Covenant comes out, and the Philistines yell out, "Woe to us, these are the gods that defeated the Egyptians." That they were still remembering the glory of God that had been manifest as God said it would be. Here's the parallel. God kept Israel intact out of 2 captivities. How many nations have gone into 2 captivities and come out intact? Where's Moab? Where's Edom? Where are all these other peoples that also were carried off by Babylon? It's not because Israel is so good that God saved Israel because she's so good and just, but to show God's glory that He might have mercy upon all nations. God has always chosen a remnant. And all through history demonstrates that. What a merciful God we have. It's what God's people look like. Are you circumcised in your heart? Have you, in Romans 6, joined Christ's death and resurrection in baptism? Are you walking in the steps of the faith of your father Abraham? It's up to us to be those people. Victor Hugo wrote a book called Les Miserables, in which he tells the story of an ex-convict named Jean Valjean. Who you imagine in that day, here is our brother Dana that works with people that are behind bars, and to get them so that they are worthy to go out then and find a job because they have some skills, they've learned some things, they've gotten their high school diploma. They're not just people that have turned out like they were in that day and age. Have to depend on somebody just having mercy upon them. The Catholic bishop took him in one night, and Jean Valjean stole the silverware beam the guy on the head and leaves. And the Jardin, the police found him, brings him back to the house. As a stolen property in him, I mean, everything's going to point to him going back, probably this time to be executed. And the bishop comes out with two silver candlesticks and said, "Did you forget these, Jean Valjean? I meant for you to take these two." And he put them into the bag. And so the Jardin, kind of puzzled, left. And then the bishop looked him in the eye and said, "Never, never, ever forget what was done for you this day." And that's what God is saying. Don't think you deserve, or I, anything but His wrath. And be amazed at His love and His mercy. All together we stand and sing.
I call it yet
now, my God, and shall I still hold me, as length of passing years of life, still my soul in slumber.